Our first scripture reading today is from the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, and the first part of verse 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thanks be to God for his written word. Dear friends, I hope that I will have at least the ladies of this congregation and maybe even some of the gentlemen on my side when I confess that almost every Sunday night I watch this dancing thing. Artificial though it may seem to some of my friends and family, I love the glitter world of Strictly. And my declared favourites of this season are definitely Lisa and Robin. Heavily overweight, garishly made up, and introduced with the most unflattering trailer of her work as an actress, I thought when I first saw Lisa that she must be the one who the BBC chose this year so the nation can have a good laugh at her expense. And I must admit that I do love the way this woman defies the producer's intention with intelligence and charm. Whether she confidently leads her partner through the dance floor, where, strictly speaking, she should not, or gives an honest opinion about the judge's comments, or whether she answered when asked if she felt like Cinderella that, yes, of course, she felt like a princess, it would seem that the BBC have reckoned without their host here. And ever since she made the top of the leaderboard, on the very first night, I have sincerely hoped that the last laugh would be on her. In In a very small way, she reminds me of the woman in today's scripture reading. The odd one out. The one that refuses to do what is expected of her. An embarrassment to everybody around her. What inappropriate behavior she shows to the guests of honor at Simon's civilized dinner party. Weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing them. Such extravagant manners are just not shown in the polite society of Simon's world. And maybe we, like Simon, would be taken aback by such a display of emotions. Much has been said and written about this nameless woman and her eccentric behavior. Some scholars say that her reputation was somewhat dubitable, that she was shunned and marginalized for a reason. Others have thought that she suffered from some mental illness, that she was somebody who Jesus showed compassion to. After all, the story ends like a typical story of healing. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I must agree to disagree with both scholarly views. I have looked up the Greek word that is translated as sin in most English Bible versions. It very simply means to miss the mark, to lose, or to make a mistake. In our story, it might just mean that she is not part of Simon's world, does not know how to behave in his circles, does not observe the strict Pharisean laws. Especially the latter would have been seen as grievous by Simon and his friends. I am not trying to say that this woman was innocent. She is clearly in need of Jesus' forgiveness. The text states this unambiguously. My point is that the Bible does not say what this woman may or may not have done in the past. And I am convinced that this is for one reason and one reason only. It does not matter. Whatever this woman was or did in the past, she is forgiven. And whatever her position was in society, in this story, she's not marginalized. She takes center stage. Certainly, Jesus healed many out of compassion and changed their lives. But does this woman need it? I do not think so. I believe that this woman knows exactly what she is doing, and she does it with confidence. Ever since the times of Saul, David and Solomon, the kings of Israel were anointed by prophets who poured oil over their head, a gesture that Jesus suggests Simon should have done. In pouring the same precious perfumed oil over Jesus' feet, this nameless woman of this story does nothing less than anointing the King of Kings. Her act is a prophetic one. The wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, who Isaiah is waiting for, who we are waiting for in Advent, she has found him. And in this context, her overflowing emotions suddenly become understandable, even appropriate. The tears she weeps, they are good tears. Tears of repentance, maybe. Tears of joy, I am sure of this. And for this, Jesus praises her, makes her a role model for Simon, for his friends, and for everyone who hears the story. Simon does not give Jesus water to wash his feet. The unknown woman washes them with her tears. Simon does not offer him a kiss of welcome. The woman kisses his feet. This is how you should love your king. No, I do not think this woman needs Jesus' pity. Or ours. The one who is on the margin of the story is Simon the Pharisee. And he is not used to this. After all, he has done what is right and proper. He offered hospitality to the wandering preacher Jesus, maybe on a Sabbath after the weekly service at the local synagogue. This is what he should do. This is how a Jew, wherever he came from, knew. Although I'm a stranger in this town, in this village, here I will meet people I belong to, like-minded people with whom I share the same tradition the same faith, the same commandments. It goes without saying that no foreign visitor to the synagogue was left on his own. He would be addressed by the local residents and taken to their home. The housewives were used to having one or more additional guests at the Sabbath table. This is how you got to know people. This is how you learned new and interesting things. Many Jewish stories tell us about this custom. Granted, not to give Jesus water to wash his dusty feet might be seen as an oversight on Simon's part, depending on how strictly the laws of Jewish hospitality were observed. But this does not necessarily mean that Simon treats Jesus condescendingly or without respect. To treat a guest, however honored, as a king, that was really not the norm. Most of Simon's contemporaries would think this exaggerated. And Jesus, who would be bound by the same law of hospitality to courtesy and gratitude, he takes the woman's side. More than that, like her, he breaks the conventions of polite society. It is unusual, to say the least, to rebuke the host in public. Simon the host, the civilized one, the one who knows how to behave, is pressed to the wall in his own house by this strange, excessive woman. It is not surprising that he grumbles. I understand him, and I pity him, and so, I believe, does Jesus. An unlikely object for pity, Simon seems to be. He is wealthy, he can entertain, he has friends. His conversation with Jesus seems to indicate that he is well-educated, well-versed both in scripture and in the rules of Polish conversation. It is not far-fetched to assume that Simon belonged to the first circles of his community. Tell me, teacher, he says to Jesus. Even in the sight of the affront he has just experienced, Simon keeps his countenance, sticks to good manners. Is that not commendable? Is that not how we should be? And yet, it is him whom Jesus addresses and teaches. It is not that Jesus does not care about Simon. Else, why would he take the trouble to turn to him, put a question to him that he can learn from? Why would he have gone to his house in the first place? The stories of Zacchaeus and Levi show that Jesus often eats with those who need him most desperately, that he comes as their guest. Could it be possible that Simon was one of them? That he is not the one to be judged because he, in contrast to the woman he despises as a sinner, does not know who he has before him? That rather he is in need of Jesus' compassion and of ours? It took me years to understand why Simon, of all people, needs Jesus' help, why he needs to be healed. He seems to have everything he could need or want for a long time. I have just seen him as a grumpy Scrooge who puts convention before affection. Yet his wealth, his education, his standing in society come at a price. His conversation is sophisticated, his manners are impeccable, his emotions are under control, at all times and at all costs. He has exchanged love for civility, life for propriety, and that makes him poor in the most important things in life. And Jesus sees that. He talks to Simon in the language he understands. A legal question, abstract and intellectual, one that apparently does not have much to do with Simon's present situation, one that has its traces in scripture and its interpretation, moreover one that requires a little common sense. Simon is in his comfort zone here. He does that all the time, putting this kind of question to his friends and answering theirs. This is how Pharisean interpretation of scripture and everyday life works. It's a dialogue, an exchange of question and answer. It does not take Simon long to figure out who of the two debtors would be more grateful to the moneylender, the one who owes most, obviously. But here Jesus deviates from the usual pattern, takes Simon into the real world. This is not an intellectual exercise. It is of you I speak, of this situation, here and now. You may not need to repent of much. You do all the right things, and yet you are missing out. He who has been forgiven little, loves little. And about the woman, her many sins are forgiven because she loved much. Simon gets two lessons for the price of one, through the example of the unnamed woman and through the story Jesus tells him. This story is indeed a story of healing. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But I believe that it is Simon who needs this, not this woman. She has already achieved what Simon still has to learn. This is how she understands who Jesus is. This is why she anoints the King of Kings, not through abstract intellectual insights, but because she loved much. So why is it that so few scholars, at least in my country, take Simon's point of view? Why does everybody focus on the woman and the forgiveness of sins? An important topic throughout the Bible, I grant you, but an entirely different sermon. Why did I struggle with Simon? I think it is because after over 2,000 years, many people of the 21st century, me included, and I suspect many sophisticated scholars included, make the same mistake as Simon. We like to be in control. We do not like to share our emotions. We feel it is inappropriate, and very often it is. It might embarrass ourselves and others. We just can't see what Simon is suffering from, what we are suffering from, and this is why, unlike Jesus, we judge him. When I went to my very first church conference for candidates earlier this year, I was looking forward to a two-day session of learning all about pastoral care. I expected to have lectures on directive and non-directive counseling, or the psychology of communication, practical advice on visiting, a case study maybe, intellectual, academic, safe. Instead, we were confronted with our own vulnerabilities, and a very painful lesson it was for most of us. In one exercise, one participant was asked to share a pastoral encounter of his or her past experience with the rest of the group, and four of us were to give our advice about how we would have reacted to the situation. One brave volunteer was one of the youngest district elders his home congregation had had for decades. And as such, he, of course, made home visits. One of those visits to an elderly lady of his district he described to us, one that he felt did not go well. He explained how he thought he had failed her, how he had felt inadequate in this particular situation. I must say, I felt very lucky that I was just asked to be one of the counselors. The situation had very little to do with me, with my own failures. I really did not envy my colleague. When it comes to something that personal, I'd rather stay in the background. I do not want to share, thank you very much. Many of my colleagues, I suspect, felt the same. Few of us were so much different from Simon, and most of us were the poorer for it. I, for my part, felt distinctly that through my own fault, I have not profited half as much from the session as the young elder I described to you. You will have gathered by now that the two scripture readings I chose for today are important to me, both theologically and personally. And ever since the day for my first sermon was picked and I was told I could choose whatever spoke to me most, I had these two passages in mind. Only one question remains to be answered. Why in Advent? At least that was my mother's somewhat surprised reaction when she, also a minister, asked me on the phone how I was getting on in Malgai and what I will preach on this Sunday. For the passage from Isaiah, the answer is easy. I grew up with it. This has been the scripture reading in our lectionary at home for the first of Advent ever since I first came to church, and I just could not do without it. To me, there are few other texts that express the anticipation, the joy, and the excitement of waiting for the King in a better way than this passage. This excitement I wanted to share with you. And this excitement that the woman of our second reading from Luke expresses so well was the obvious connection for me to the New Testament. Yet, I feel there's also something in Jesus' teaching to Simon that can speak to us in particular at this time of year. When we all go from here into a world of tension between goodwill to all men and peace on earth on the one hand, and the hectic life of the run-up to Christmas on the other, it might be good to remember that we do not need to get everything right. I am sure we do. We give to charity more generously than at any other time of the year. We invite the awkward mother-in-law or the eccentric uncle to our Christmas dinners, so they are not alone this Christmas day. We clean, prepare, and cook for them. We choose the presents for our loved ones with love and care. We put up the Christmas tree and decorate it, like we do every year. But if we bear in mind that instead of doing it all right, we can concentrate on what matters most at this time of year and beyond, the excitement of looking forward to the arrival of the King of Kings, then we do not need to get exhausted by all this. Then the run-up to Christmas can become Advent again, maybe not without stress, but with more peace of mind. And this I wish on all of us. Amen.